All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 14 for our study tonight. But I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7 for just a moment as we get started in our study. We're going to go over to Romans 14 in just a moment. There's a couple things we need to notice at the beginning of this chapter, because it is a challenging one, and it deals with some things that we're not always necessarily familiar with, and things that sometimes are confusing to others. We're going to talk tonight about the gospel of brotherly love, which is an idea that has already been introduced, of course, in Paul's writings back in chapter 13, that living the gospel among our brethren, we are to love each other as brethren. And we've also introduced this idea earlier in chapter 12, in talking about some of the things that are matters of opinion rather than matters of doctrine. And that's what this chapter is about. So Paul has shown us how the Christian should live the gospel, that is, knowing the gospel and what it, not only what it teaches, but what it brings to us and gives to us, changes the way that we live in this life, in our relationships to the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also in the world, that we are striving to be the right kind of example, no matter where we are and who we're with. And at the end of chapter 13, he instructed us, of course, that the Christian is a neighbor, a good neighbor who sets a good example and a loving example to those he comes in contact with. And it's that idea of a love that is willing to sacrifice self that is the center of what he talks about in chapter 14. And so it ties in with a lot of things we've been studying about, from Mark's account of the gospel and Jesus emphasizing the cross and how understanding his sacrifice changes the way we think and the way we act. From our sermon this morning, we talked about the importance of loving the way that Jesus loved and loves. And that principle is central to understanding chapter 14 and to living according to what it teaches. And it's not always easy for us, but it is something that we need to talk about and we need to understand. And so in every area of the Christian life, love is the answer. We have to love God first and love our neighbor as ourself. So during the Restoration Movement, there was a kind of a motto that was developed that it's not right because it came out of the Restoration Movement, but it's right because it comes out of the Bible. And those men and women in those days were going just back to the Bible and by the Bible. But one of the ideas that they came up with and taught on very frequently was, in matters of doctrine, we are to have unity. In matters of opinion, we are to have liberty. And in all matters, we are to have love. And that was key to understanding unity in Christ. And, you know, coming out of a denominational world, how do we unite and what do we unite on and how do we stand on the truth of God's word and what is a matter of faith that cannot be, you know, changed or altered or disagreed upon, and what are matters of opinion. And so this was kind of encapsulating an idea about how to determine those things and how to live according to what the Bible says in relation to those. So as we start chapter 14, we need to take a moment just to remind ourselves that Paul, in this chapter, is not talking about matters of doctrine, that is, matters of faith, things that God has revealed specifically and explicitly in his word. And the Bible tells us here in John 7, in verse number 24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And so we often hear the idea of, you know, don't judge me, but the Bible actually commands us as Christians to be judges. We have to judge the actions of others, we judge the teachings of others, but we are to judge a righteous judgment. And that means it's a judgment according to righteousness. And righteousness, as we've studied in Romans, is revealed in the gospel. And so it's not based on hearsay or rumor or somebody told me that they heard that so-and-so did this. We don't judge according to those things. We judge according to the standard of Scripture, and we look at the evidence of a person's life and compare it with Scripture to know whether or not we ourselves are sinning or someone else is sinning. Whether we're right or we're wrong depends upon what God's Word says. And we have an obligation to make those kinds of judgments. So when you think of that idea and you take it back to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, where that chapter begins with Jesus saying, "Judge not that you be not judged." And we know so many want to stop there and pretend like that's the only verse, but it's not. Jesus goes on to explain to us the importance of judging and judging correctly. So he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And he talks about the trying to get a mote out of someone's eye when there's a beam in your own eye. He says in verse 5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Which means that it wasn't wrong to judge, to discern, to understand that there was, in fact, a mote in our brother's eye. The problem was judging hypocritically, trying to correct someone else without first correcting ourselves. But notice what Jesus says following that. In verse 6, he talks about not giving holy things to dogs. Well, you have to be able to judge what is holy and who are dogs in order to do that. If you come on down into that chapter in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" You go out to pick grapes, you judge, is this a grapevine? Or, you know, is this a blackberry vine? You make a judgment. Well, we do that with people also, and especially with teachers. Look at their fruit. Is what they teach according to Scripture? If it's not, then we make the judgment they're a false teacher, a false prophet. And if it is, then we judge that they're teaching righteously and truthfully, and we can listen to them. Verse 17 says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And so God commands us to judge righteous judgment based on truth of Scripture and to judge people by their fruits, which is judgment based on evidence, looking at what a person says and what a person does. On top of all that, we are commanded in Scripture, in numerous passages, we're in Romans, we'll just read the verse from Romans 16 and verse 17, but we're commanded to withdraw fellowship from those who are not obedient to the Lord's will. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Well, that requires judgment. If we're going to withdraw from those who teach error and who practice error, to mark them and to avoid them, then we have to be able to judge by a standard of what is right and what is wrong. So the point here in that, and going back and looking at those passages, is to emphasize that Paul is not talking about matters of faith or matters of doctrine, things that God has authorized in his word. And the way God authorizes is by command, of course. He authorizes by implication from those commands and by example. And so when we study those things, we learn what the plan of salvation is. We learn how we're supposed to worship. We learn how the church is organized, the work of the church, how to live the Christian life, and all of those things. And with those matters, there's no room for disagreement because God has spoken in those areas. But there are areas that are matters of opinion. There are certain opinions, and it's really more than opinion what Paul is talking about in this passage. It's more the idea of a scruple, which is it carries with it the idea of an ethical consideration. He's not just talking about someone in this chapter who says, "Well, that's my opinion," and whatever. This is a person who has a conviction based on their study of Scripture, and they hold to this scruple in their life. And there are those areas and some of those things that we can disagree about. We don't have to agree on all the specifics of things that are related to the gospel, because they're not matters of doctrine. They're matters of personal opinion or conviction. And that's what Paul is dealing with in chapter 14. And in those matters, those areas of opinion or of scruple, we have liberty. God has granted us freedom in Christ to have our own opinions and views of certain matters. And he allows us to do that. And what chapter 14 tells us is that those opinions and those scruples must be honored. They are accepted by God, and therefore we as brethren have to accept those things in one another. So with that as background, let's look at chapter 14 and talk about the liberty that we have in matters of opinion. So Paul says in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." So let's pause there and talk about some principles that are set forth here at the beginning, and then go a little further into the chapter with the examples that Paul gives us. So first of all, he says, him that is weak in the faith. So he's talking about a brother or a sister in Christ, and he defines this person as being weak in the faith. And the command is to receive them, which is to receive them into fellowship, accept them as brethren, not treat them as sinners or separated from Christ, but receive them, he says, but not to doubtful disputations. And that phrase, doubtful disputations, literally means judging of thoughts. And what Paul is saying here, Vine stated it this way in his dictionary. He says the meaning is receive these weak brethren, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon their scruples. And that's the idea of doubtful disputation. So a brother or a sister who is weak in the faith, and we'll talk about that, what that means in just a minute. But a person who's weak in the faith is to be received. We accept them into fellowship, but not for the purpose of arguing over their scruples. So you have this different opinion than I do. We're going to treat you as a brother in Christ, but we're going to use it as an opportunity to constantly attack you on your view, or to try to change your opinion, or try to make you think differently about those things. That's not our purpose or our goal as Christians, to do that in matters of opinion. Let me give you another quote. This is from back in the old days, Brother Moses Lard, who wrote his commentary on Romans, but he made a statement here that's kind of important, I think, in understanding what Paul says. He says, "Accept him who is weak in belief, but not to decide on his thoughts or for that purpose. Accept him, but not to the end of deciding relative to his thoughts in regard to certain things. These thoughts are his own private opinions, respecting things about which there is no command. He therefore has the right to hold them without interference from others. The things which his thoughts respect are in themselves indifferent. Consequently, so long as the thoughts do not lead him who holds them into wrong, he is not to be disturbed in them." And that's what Paul is telling us here. Of course, what God is teaching us here, that there are some things that are matters of opinion. It's not about a command of God. It's not that baptism is not for the remission of sins. The Bible is very clear about that. But this is in a matter of opinion. The example he gives is someone who doesn't believe in eating meat. If you want to believe that, Paul says you have every right to believe that and every right to live your life that way. And I don't have the right to try to change your mind about that. That's between you and God, and you have freedom in Christ to have that opinion. Brother Lester Camp said, in other words, he is to be received into fellowship, but not just for the purpose of attempting to change his opinion about these indifferent matters, for the purpose of arguing about them, or for the purpose of making his petty scruples the rule of the congregation. And so he brings in another point that's also necessary to remember, that we're not to try to change the opinion or the scruple of another, but on the other hand, they don't have the right to impose their opinion on us. And so it goes both ways. We all have liberty in Christ. So that's the root of what chapter 14 is going to be about, those who have opinions or scruples or ethical considerations that they hold to that are not necessarily based on, you know, a command of Scripture. They're just their opinions or their ideas. So who are these weak brethren? Paul calls them weak in the faith. They're not weak in the faith in the sense that they do not know the gospel, obviously, because they've obeyed it and they've become Christians. In fact, what we'll see is that their beliefs are rooted in a desire, a very conscientious desire, to obey the gospel. And so in their study of God's word and application of it, they have come to these opinions or these conclusions. So he's not talking about someone who doesn't know the gospel. They're not necessarily new converts, although sometimes new converts, you know, have opinions that are different maybe from others because of the background of their lives, what they came out of, and those things. These are not people who are trying to bind matters that God has not bound. So they're not trying to make laws and say, this is what I believe and everybody else has to believe it also. So that's not what he means by weak in the faith. He's talking about brethren whose consciences will not allow them to do certain things or to act in certain ways with the freedom that one has in Christ, and which that freedom actually allows. So they're called weak because, for example, he talks about those who wouldn't eat meat, and in their mind and their conscience, they believe it would be sinful to do that for whatever reason. And they're called weak in the faith because they're holding to an opinion that actually the Bible doesn't really support. The Bible says that it's okay to eat meat, right? But because of their background, whatever they've come out of, they're convinced that it's wrong, and so they don't do that. Now, they don't do it because they believe they're doing what God wants and what the Bible says, even though the Bible really doesn't teach that you can't eat meat. But Paul's point is that if their motive is pure and what they're doing is according to their conscience, they have the right to believe that way. And if they believe it's wrong to eat meat, that's okay for them to believe that. The Bible doesn't actually teach it, but they can hold to that opinion if they want to, as long as they're not binding it on others and, you know, as long as they're not going in a direction that will lead them into sin. Those who understand the gospel and the freedom we have in Christ and know that, you know, meat is nothing and we can eat it, they're viewed as the stronger brethren in the sense that their opinion is closer to what the Scripture actually teaches. So it doesn't mean that they're ignorant or that they're foolish or that they're stupid. It just means that the circumstances of their life have led them to this view of this certain issue, and they have every right to view it that way. That's the point that Paul is making. Maybe they're not mature enough in the faith yet to distinguish between those things that are essential or fundamental and things that are matters of indifference. And as time goes on, maybe they'll grow in their knowledge and it will change. But that has to happen on their own and on their terms, not someone forcing them to violate their conscience. So that's another thing, that maybe they're called weak because they could be influenced to do things that would violate their consciences. Paul's going to make it very clear in this chapter that if someone, if I believe that it's wrong to eat meat and every other member of this congregation says that it's right, and there's peer pressure put on me to agree with you and to eat meat, and I go ahead and do that, even though I'm not convinced that it's the right thing to do, then I've sinned. I've violated my conscience. I've done something that I believe is wrong, and the pressure from others has forced me to do that. And so those who put that opinion on others have sinned also. We're not to call someone to violate their conscience. And so maybe that's where the idea of weakness comes from, that they could be persuaded to do something against their conscience. But whatever that phrase means exactly, it's obviously talking about individuals who are overly strict, you might say, due to their opinions. And that's not a criticism that it's wrong. It's just the fact that sometimes we are that way. And it's not necessarily bad to be that way. I'd rather be, you know, overly strict and not do wrong than to be too loose in my interpretation of Scripture and to do things that are wrong. So let's talk about the example Paul gives here for just a minute. He says, one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. The word for herbs in that verse, it comes from a word that means to dig. So he's talking about garden herbs or vegetables. So he's basically talking about a vegetarian, someone who doesn't eat meat, they only eat plant things, a vegetarian diet. And so Paul says there are some people who believe that that's how you ought to live your life. And we joke sometimes that if you want to know if someone is a vegetarian or especially a vegan, just wait 5 minutes and they'll tell you. And if you don't hear it, wait five more minutes and they'll tell you again, because it's like all they want to talk about. And that's kind of the principle here, that sometimes people get these opinions and it becomes so important to them that it defines everything about them. But Paul's point is that if a person really believes that the Bible's telling them that they shouldn't eat meat, then they have the right to do that, to not eat meat. So maybe these were Jewish Christians. They came from a Jewish background. They'd been brought up under the law of Moses that taught some foods were clean and others were unclean. And because of that, they had a difficult time of letting go of those prohibitions on certain foods. And maybe just to avoid it altogether, they said, I'm not going to eat any meat. I'm just going to eat vegetables. That way I won't offend my conscience and everything will be fine. That's perfectly okay. If they want to live their life that way, they have the right to do that. Maybe it was Gentile Christians who had, you know, before they obeyed the gospel, they'd worshiped idols. And they understood that those animals were sacrificed to false gods. And so that meat came from those kinds of corrupt sacrifices. And so they determined within themselves they were never going to touch that stuff again. Once they became a Christian, they're going to completely separate themselves from it. And so to make sure they didn't, they decided not to eat meat at all. That's perfectly fine. They don't have to eat meat. That's their opinion. That's their view based on Scripture, their interpretation of it, and their application of it in their own lives. And Paul says they have the right to believe that way and to live that way. Either way, whatever it is, you know, that's gone on here, they've come to this conclusion that eating meat is something that they shouldn't do. And in their minds, it would go against the will of God. But on the other hand, you have brethren who understood that a Christian may eat anything, as Paul says here. And again, to be clear, the Bible teaches that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, for example, talks about that we are to receive our food with prayer because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So whatever is placed before you, eat it. It doesn't matter if it's meat or if it's not meat. Just be thankful for it and understand that it comes from God. Over in Acts 10 and verse number 15, the Bible says, this voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So Peter was told to arise, slay, and eat. Even those unclean animals were now clean under the New Testament. And God is the one who made it that way. So the Bible teaches that it's okay to eat meat. In fact, it's okay to eat anything that is edible, right, as children of God, as long as we're thankful for it. So what do you do when you have a brother in Christ who says it's a sin to eat meat, and you have another brother in Christ who says it's not a sin to eat meat? How do we come together on that? The answer is, it's something that we don't like to hear and that we don't even like to think about sometimes, but the answer is that they agree to disagree. They don't have to agree on that. Now, we're not talking about baptism for the remission of sins, and one says it's not necessary and another says it is. We can't agree to disagree on that. That's a matter of doctrine. God has spelled that out clearly. But this is a personal scruple, and God says you can disagree. You don't have to be in agreement on that, and you can live your life according to your conscience, and others can live their lives according to their consciences. So what are they to do? Well, those brethren who ate meat were not to despise those who disagreed with them. The word despise is the idea of making light of. So we're not to make fun of them. It means to treat with scorn and contempt or to reject. So if someone has a scruple that you shouldn't eat meat, we as brothers and sisters in Christ don't make light of them. We don't treat them with contempt. We don't look down upon them. We don't reject them. They're just as much a Christian as we are. They're just as much a member of the congregation as we are, even though we disagree on this matter. So those who eat meat were not to look down upon those who did not. And then the other side, he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. So those who do not eat meat and think that you shouldn't and think that it's wrong, they're not allowed to judge those who disagree with them. And the word for judge in this verse is the word that means to condemn, to declare that they are lost. It's the word that means to exercise power over them, to censor them. And that's often what happens in these matters of opinion. And it's the problem that we have with our anti-brethren, that they hold to certain scruples or opinions which they have every right to hold. If you want to read the passages about partaking the Lord's Supper and come to the conclusion that you're only supposed to use one cup in doing that, I can understand how people think that way. The Bible talks about one cup, and there's language there that, you know, indicates that idea. If you want to believe that and worship that way, that's absolutely fine. But what Paul says here is that person doesn't have the right then to turn around and judge the others who disagree and say that it's okay to use more than one cup. But that's what they do. They make it a law of God and a line of fellowship, and they say, if you don't agree with us and only use one cup, then you are lost, you have sinned, and you are condemned, which is exactly what Paul says not to do. Now, they would argue that that's not a matter of opinion, it's a matter of faith, but the truth is it is just a matter of opinion, because the Bible makes it clear that it's not about the container, it's about the contents, which is the fruit of the vine. So anyway, that's the trouble that we have, that sometimes people want to make those rulings and those laws for God, and God says they can't. And here's why. At the end of that verse, he says, for God hath received him. That means that a person who is morally convicted that it's wrong to eat meat is received by God. God accepts them as his child in fellowship with him. They can go to heaven when they die. But also a person who believes that it's okay to eat meat is received of God. And God accepts them as his child, and they're in fellowship with him, and they'll go to heaven when they die, even though they hold these two differing opinions. But the point is, if God has accepted them both, who are we to fight over it and to divide the church over it and to create division within the body of Christ? And so to illustrate that, he talks about the relationship of a servant and a master. So a man has a servant, someone who works in his household, is in his employ. He says, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. And so we don't have the right, if you own a business and you have employees, I don't have the right to come in and tell you what to do with your employees. You pay them, you hire them and pay them and all of those things based on your view of what the work that they're doing, because they're under your employ, not under mine. And this point is that we answer to God. And if God accepts those who eat meat and he accepts those who don't eat meat, then you and I don't have the right to make a line where God has not. And so God is the master. He's the one who determines if his servants are faithful or not. And it's not up to another person to become the judge in matters of opinion or matters of indifference. Now, there's another example he gives in verse 5. Paul says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Which, by the way, is a key to this. to be fully persuaded in your mind. It's not just a whim. It's not something you're doing just to follow the crowd or to get along with this person or this group, but this is your conviction based on your study of Scripture and living the Christian life. But he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So, secondly here, he talks about a person who esteems one day above another. The word esteem means to think on, and so it's to put a focus or an emphasis on one day. And so this is similar to the attitude that some had toward meat. Some people had that same kind of attitude toward certain days. Some brethren recognize that every day belongs to the Lord, and so every day, each day, should be used to serve God and as an opportunity to serve Him. But there were others who chose to set aside certain days and to esteem them above others. Brother Noel Meredith said these days were special days of a person's own choosing. A man may keep a day if he wishes, but he must not make it a law of faith and demand that others follow his bidding. Let each satisfy his own mind in the matter. If a person chooses to devote an extra day to the Lord each week, he may do so. He has the right to give it to the Lord. Although another, not doing as the former, still serves God in his activities and gives God thanks, and God is pleased with both. So again, you think maybe some Jewish Christians had a desire to keep the Sabbath day, not as a religious observance of the Sabbath day as a part of the law of the New Testament, but all their lives that day had been a day of devotion to the Lord. And so when Saturday came around, maybe they wanted to still use that day and devote it to the Lord. Doesn't mean that they didn't worship on the first day of the week and obey the gospel, but they also had this other day that they esteemed. Well, God says if you choose to do that and use that day for, you know, personal devotion or things of that nature, then that's perfectly fine. Maybe on the feast days of the Jewish system, they wanted to remember, you know, the things that they remembered on those days. Not keeping it as a part of the gospel, making it a holy day, but for them, in their mind or in their family, they set aside those days to focus on certain spiritual things. That was okay. But they're not keeping these days as holy days. They're not obeying and following the law of Moses as a law that is in force. That, of course, is specifically condemned in the New Testament. I want to read from Galatians 4 quickly here, verses 10 and 11, just to point that out to us and to remind us. Paul says there, in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And so here you had Christians who were still trying to bind the law of Moses, that you can be a Christian, but you also have to keep the Sabbath. You can be a Christian, but you also have to observe the feast days or this time and those things from the old law. That's completely forbidden. We're not under the old law. It's not bound upon us, and it's not to be bound upon us. But if the Sabbath day comes around and I want to personally use it as a day of devotion to the Lord, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids me from doing that. And so that's the principle that he's talking about here. The other side of that coin is that if I set aside the Sabbath day for personal devotion to the Lord, I can't look down on you and say I'm holier than you because I have this extra day that I use for the Lord, and you don't do that. What a terrible Christian you are, and look how good I am. That's the principle that Paul is stating. We all understand the Bible according to, you know, the principles that we have in our own lives and our opinions. So we have our scruples. So if you want to do that, fine. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. The Bible doesn't command us to do it. So this is not condoning the observing of Christmas, for example, as a holy day. We don't have the right to make that a religious holiday in the sense that, you know, the Bible commands us to remember the birth of Jesus. However, if you in your personal life want to set aside a day and to think about and to focus on the birth of Jesus, you have every right to do that. We don't make it a religious holy day, but there's nothing wrong with understanding that Jesus was born and spending time thinking on that. And if you want to do it on December 25th, you can. If you want to do it on April 1st, when people think that he was born, you can. If you want to do it in the middle of the summer, whatever, that's between you and God. But you can't make that a requirement, and we can't turn it into a religious celebration, a holy day, like they had under the Old Testament, because we have no authority to do that, to keep those kinds of days. The same with Easter. You know, Easter comes around every year. We call it Easter. It was really Passover. But it reminds us of Jesus' death upon the cross. Well, it's fine to set aside a day to focus on and to think about all that Jesus suffered and to think about his resurrection. But we don't have the right to make that a holy day and put it on the calendar and say every Christian has to on this day remember the resurrection of Jesus. We remember it every first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, his death, and then, of course, his resurrection that follows. But in our own personal devotions, we can think on those things, but we can't make it a law. It also, this passage does not allow what some people try to make it allow, which is the right or the ability to partake of the Lord's Supper any old time you want to or any day of the week. And we see this in some religious groups who partake of it at funerals and just basically any occasion that they want to. God has specified when we are to assemble to worship him. That's the first day of the week. And he has specified that it's on that day when the church comes together that we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together to worship and they partook of the Lord's Supper. Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 show us that it was only when the church came together that they were to eat of the communion, drink the fruit of the vine. And so that is a matter of doctrine that God has specified. It's a congregational act of worship. And so we don't have the right just to do it whenever we want to or whatever occasion we choose. We have to follow God's pattern for that. But that doesn't mean in my personal devotions that I can't think about the death of Jesus and his body and his blood. I don't partake of the Lord's Supper, but I can remember those things and study about those things. But Paul's point is, in verses 7 and 8, he says that none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. For every Christian, each of us, we need to understand that every second of your life and of my life is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And even our deaths belong to him. We don't live to ourselves, we don't die to ourselves, but we live and we die unto the Lord, verse 8 says. And so every second of every day is given to us by God, and therefore it belongs to him, and we use it to honor him. There's no need to set aside a special day and say that this day is for God. For the Christian, every day is for God. But, Paul says, if some are weak in the faith, they haven't grown fully into that understanding yet, and they still set aside these days in their personal lives to reflect on or to focus on certain things, they have the right to do that. And we allow them to do that. That is, we don't challenge that. People can do what they want to do in their relationship to God. But the principle is that we come to understand that it all belongs to the Lord. And we don't need special days. We give him every day. If you remember in chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Logical service is that we present our bodies every day of every week of all of our lives to the Lord as a sacrifice, because he deserves every day from us. And that's the principle that we need to remember. So if you notice, he says at the end of verse 9 that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the living. He's Lord of you and he's Lord of me every second that we live here on planet Earth. And when we die, guess what? He's still Lord. And so the point is, again, that it all belongs to him. And so there's really no need for special days. But if a person does that, they have the right. Not to make it a law, not to force the entire congregation to do it or all of people who believe to keep that day. But if someone wants to do it personally and privately, that's their right and their privilege. Now, real quick, notice verses 10 through 12. He says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So why do you judge, why do you set at naught your brother? Literally, why do you utterly despise your brother? Why do you consider your brother to be of no account? And you know, sometimes we do that when we have a difference of opinion with someone over an issue. I've seen brethren get into arguments, and those arguments become very heated, almost to the point of, you know, crossing the line of name-calling and those things with their brethren over whether or not you can listen to a Christian song, a gospel song, a worship song outside of the worship service with instrumental music. There are some people who believe adamantly that when the Bible talks about singing, that means singing only and no music, whether you're in the assembly or whether you're outside of the assembly. They say if you're singing a spiritual song, a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song, you're worshiping God whether you're in the assembly or not. Therefore, you are never allowed to use instruments of music. And then there are others, of course, who understand that those verses that talk about singing are talking about congregational singing, when the church comes together in a corporate assembly. They're reciprocating pronouns, right? So if what the others say is true, then, you know, if your wife is walking through the house singing a gospel song, you're required to sing along with her, because that passage says you teach and admonish one another. So if it excludes instrumental music, it also demands that everybody present has to sing. But people don't want to go to that point. They just want to leave out the music. And I'm not arguing one way or another. The point is that they're both right. If you believe that it's wrong to sing a gospel song with instrumental music, then don't do it. That's your opinion based on your understanding of Scripture. Don't do it. But you don't have the right to bind that opinion on others. If you believe it's okay, that's fine. Listen to, you know, the gospel station on the radio if you want to. But you don't force those who don't believe in that and think it's wrong. If they get in your car, you don't turn that station on just to nudge them and say, I'm going to make you listen to this. Because that's causing them to violate their conscience and sin. And like I said, I've seen brethren argue over that to the point of getting very angry with one another. And Paul says, why do we treat each other like you're no good because you don't agree with my opinion? And that's the point of what he's teaching us here, that we can't treat one another that way. God is the judge. You are not my judge, and I am not yours. And aren't we glad that no other human being is going to judge us, that we're going to stand before a righteous judge who judges according to truth? And so Paul tells us that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of our neighbor or our friends or whoever else, but the judgment seat of Christ. And so that ought to motivate us to tolerate others' opinions that we may even differ with and disagree about. Every person is going to stand before God's seat of judgment, and he will judge every man. The quotation that's given here is from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. We won't go back and read it right now just for time, but you can do that on your own time if you want to. But the point is that in matters of opinion, we need to remember that we'll have to give account to God and not to one another. And so every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God is our judge. We have to make sure we're living in harmony with his will according to our understanding of it. So as we close here, and Lord willing, next time we're going to look at the last part of this chapter and the emphasis on loving each other even when we disagree. But as we close here, let's remind ourselves that Paul's not talking about matters of doctrine. The plan of salvation is set in stone, and we can't disagree over that, the day of worship and how we were, all of those things that God has revealed and specified, we have to obey his commandments. But there are areas where we can have opinions, and yours and mine don't have to agree. And we can talk about those things and we can discuss them, but never with the attitude of trying to force my opinion on you or you force yours on me, or try to get someone to violate their conscience to get them to agree with me just so I'll feel better that I've converted someone to my way of thinking when they don't really believe that and they're doing something that they think is wrong. We have to be very careful in those matters to respect the freedom that we have in Christ. And ultimately, we ought to be thankful that we have that freedom, because there are always going to be things that we will see differently in the realm of matters of indifference, that it doesn't really matter what we believe in those things. But the key is to remember that we are servants of God, and to be fully persuaded in our minds that God's will is most important, and we're going to devote ourselves to him and to doing his will to the best of our ability. And if someone disagrees with us on a matter of opinion, they have that right to do that, but I'm going to stay with what I believe is the truth and live that way, to devote myself to God, to please him with every action of my life, every second of every day, because he's the one that I will stand before on the day of judgment. And so we learn to put God first, and then secondly, we learn to love each other. And that means to tolerate each other and to put up with our differences and our disagreements, because there's something greater that binds us together than these indifferent things that might separate us. And so we have to overlook those things and still love each other and treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a powerful lesson, and it's one that's needed in the church and in our relationships with one another and in our society today that's become so angry and violent and not able to discuss things without hating one another and putting each other down. We're all going through this journey together, and we need to be patient with each other and tolerant of each other in these matters of opinion. So I hope it will encourage us and strengthen us in our service to the Lord. But I hope that it also will motivate us to make sure that we're doing what God says to do in harmony with his will and in harmony with our conscience. And maybe someone here tonight isn't or hasn't, and you've sinned and you need forgiveness. A child of God comes home to the Lord seeking forgiveness by repentance, confession of those sins, and prayer for forgiveness. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. We can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. Or if you've never become a Christian and need to do that, God's plan is clear and it's unchangeable and it's not debatable. We have to hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you need to do that, we can help you with that also. The Lord's invitation is yours. If you need to respond, do that now as we stand and as we sing.